keep taking a look at Saul and David a few weeks, I think. Let's pick up then where we left off. We're in chapter 23. And the chapter tells one story in a sense, but we've divided the chapter up into two halves. So we've looked at the first. We'll now turn to the second half of the chapter, 1 Samuel 23, and we'll read from verse 13. And we'll read down to the end of the chapter. So this is 1 Samuel 23, and we'll read from verse 13. Now David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. And so Saul halted his expedition. David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness, and he remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows this." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Then the Ziphites came out to Saul at Gibeah and said, "David's hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods. He's in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon. And so, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul. Come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into your hand." Then Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure, and see the place where his hideout is, and who has seen him there. For I am told that he's very slippery. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides. And come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of, at the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. And so David went to the rock, and he stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David even to that wilderness. Saul was on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. Then a messenger came to Saul saying, "Listen, come quick, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David, and he went against the Philistines. And so David called the place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the day that we've had. We thank you for our time of worship this morning, for your presence with us and your blessing upon us. And we come to commend ourselves to you this evening for our service. Lord, we do ask your blessing upon us here in the building, those on Zoom as well. We pray for them and commend them to you. Lord, as we continue to follow the story of David and Saul, we do ask our God for you to open our minds and our hearts, not just so that we might know what happened, but we also want to know what it is that we need to learn about what happened. Lord, what are the lessons? How do we find you? What do we learn about you, our God, as we turn these pages over? So we ask your blessing and we pray for your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. So most of us know, don't we, that We're in a period of time where Saul is pursuing David. David's on the run. He's gathering around him a rabble, men and women, families who are outcasts, criminals. They themselves are fleeing justice. And this period of time is about 20 years that David runs. And we have these names. Don't worry about them. Names of places and woods and so on. Doesn't matter. What you need is to get a sense of David's increasing desperation as he runs for his life from Saul. And we saw a few weeks ago that there's a spy network. Saul has his spies, and we met one of them and how horrible he was. David's got his spies. They seem to be able to send messages back and forth to each other. And when David receives a message from a spy, he changes his plan. And then Saul gets to hear that David's changed his plan. So Saul then has to adjust and pursue David. It's a dreadful drama. It goes on for 20 years. And the sense is that things get more and more desperate for David. He has fewer places to hide. He has less time to stay in any one place. He can't settle. He will eventually settle in a city, Ziklag, but that's in the future yet. So he's running around. He's being pursued. Things are getting worse. He gets fewer friends. People he helped turn against him. We saw that last time. It's very, very difficult. And what I want you to get a sense of in this chapter is that David comes within a breath of being captured. And whilst I think it's clear in the story how tense it gets, I'm not sure if I've got enough storytelling ability to bring it to life. Because as you go through this chapter, verse 24, he comes to Ziph, and Saul and his men were in the wilderness and so on, David and his men. You get this sense that Saul is just one step behind. And Saul is being helped in his chase of David by the Ziphites. And Saul's getting all this intelligence about where David is. He gets promises of help. Saul is really kind of feeling that his moment is coming. It's there. David is there for the capture. And as you go down the chapter, you get to verse 26. And this is the bit where I've got no imagination at all, but I want you to try and imagine this, okay? Verse 26. Saul has pursued David to one place, and it's a very small hill. And you see in verse 26, Saul goes on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David is just that close to being caught by Saul. And it's not a huge place, it's not a vast mountain, it's a small little place. And David then knows that Saul is just maybe a couple of hours behind him. And what the verse doesn't do in English is it doesn't really describe the desperation that David feels at this moment. So take a look at verse 26. David made haste to get away from Saul. Now that's so poor, isn't it? The Hebrew is David was desperate to get away from Saul. And it's also telling you that David had run out of options. He'd gone as far as he could. He'd gone from the wilderness to wherever he was. He's gone as far deep into the countryside as he could possibly go. This place was his last option. And he's there, and he's desperate, and he's cornered. And the Hebrew builds the tension for you as you're reading it, and you're thinking, this is the moment when David's going to be caught. And not only will he be caught, he will be killed. Everything's up. Game over. And as you see that in verse 26, what you have then is one of these famous buts. Now, that sounds a terrible thing to say. You know, don't you, that in the Bible, you'll get moments where you get the word but. And it comes and it changes everything. And if you ever wanted to, you could do a study, particularly in the New Testament, of the occasions when the Apostle Paul, Peter, they're laying out things for you and they're telling you about the wrath of God and the sinfulness of men and women. And then, especially Paul, he will come in and he'll come in with the word but. And that word changes everything. It's wonderfully used in our Bibles. And you get a moment like that, you, in verse 27. But a messenger comes to Saul, and he cries out to Saul, listen and come. The Philistines have invaded the land. Now, can you imagine that? There's Saul, he's got his gaze fixed on David, and he's within a breath of capturing him, and he's there with all his men. David's desperate, and then he hears this voice from the back, Saul, come quickly. The Philistines have invaded the land. And of course, what he has to do is he has to give up on his chase for David, even though he's within a breath of catching him. Saul has to turn back and he has to go and face the Philistines that have invaded the land. Verse 28. Saul returned from pursuing David and he went against the Philistines. So you get the sense of it, don't you? And David himself may well have been sitting on the other side of this hill, round the bend maybe. And then there's this shout, he would have heard it, Saul, come. And then this sense of relief as Saul has to go away to face the Philistines. And so what does David do? Look at verse 28. David must be sitting on a stony patch of ground. And he calls that place the Rock of Escape. He gives it that name, verse 28. So they called the place the Rock of Escape. And that tradition of naming a place according to the significance of an event is something that we've seen many times. And so David, he feels that that place that was potentially the end for him becomes the same place where God delivers him. So that's the idea then. And I don't think it's very difficult, is it, to work out some lessons. You could work out that it was God who sent the Philistines into the land. You can work out that it was God that sent the messenger to Saul. It was God then who caused Saul to see he had to go there and then, drop everything, run back and fight the Philistines. It's an intervention of God at the last minute to save David. Now that's clear. Every one of us would have been able to work that out. How in our desperate moments, when everything seems lost, when we're about to give up, God steps in and the whole situation is changed. God rescues and delivers his people at the very last minute. And then if you go to this rock that's called the Rock of Escape, you can see, can't you, that it's this idea of one place being given another name. So the rock where he was hiding could have been the trap where Saul finally catches him, but instead it becomes the place where he escapes from Saul's pursuit. The same place, but it has a double meaning. And I'm not going to ask you, but you might be able to think yourselves later, how many places there are there that have this double name? It's initially called something and it's a bad thing, and then God steps in and it's a good thing, a renaming. You see it in Hosea when he names his children. So you've got this idea then of something that is bad, some place that is a trap, some situation that was scary, some event that looked like the end for you, and God steps in and God delivers. So you've got God then rescuing David at the last moment, and God changing a bad situation into a good situation. So I'm sure all of you would have worked that out, wouldn't you? That would have been fine. So what I want to do is two more things. And I want to listen a little bit to Saul. And let's listen to what Saul says when the Ziphites, these people who would betray David, when they came and they said, Saul, we know where David is. And we'll help you capture him if you want, the Ziphites. So let's listen to them and then we'll hear what Saul says again. Verse 19. The Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah and they said, David's hiding in the woods, in the strongholds where we are, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon. Now that's very specific, so they do know what they're talking about. Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul. Come down, and our part will be to deliver him into your hands. So you've got treachery, and you've got betrayal, and then you've got these people giving a precise location. They know exactly where David is. And so they've gone off to Saul and they said, come on, Saul, you can have your heart's desire fulfilled. You've got your moment when you can get this man that you hate so much. Verse 21. So these are Saul's words. Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Now there's two things there to notice. And the first is Saul thinks that God has sent the Ziphites. So just as we said earlier, God steps in and rescues David at the last moment. God's providence, the circumstances, the events God is working through. Saul thinks just that. He thinks the same. That God is working for him through circumstances, through people, through events. And of course, Saul is completely mistaken. Because what Jonathan's already told us and what we've already read is that God is not going to deliver David into Saul's hands. So just to remind you, then look at the end of verse 14. And you got there at the end of verse 14. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. Now we know that as readers. So when Saul then thinks that these Ziphites have come along and it's God finally giving David into his hands, you know that Saul is mistaken. God's not on his side and God isn't delivering David. And so you're seeing a man who completely misreads his situation. He sees God where God isn't. And he thinks God is working where God isn't. And so you get this sense of Saul completely lacking spiritual discernment and understanding. And then look at the second thing. And I don't know what you make of this, but listen to the second thing now. Verse 21. For you have had compassion on me. This is the king. And the king is saying, you feel sorry for me. And if we did, I mean, we haven't, but if we did pick out the verses from these chapters that exclusively focus on Saul and put them all together, you would see Saul becoming increasingly paranoid, increasingly suspicious, and he's becoming increasingly self-pitying. And we could have looked in this earlier in the chapter, or we could have looked in the previous chapter, where Saul speaks about himself. Nobody's for him. Everybody's against him. Nobody will support him. And he's beginning to become very, what's the word, guys? Self-obsessed. And you get that there, don't you, in verse 21. The first thing really is that he's feeling sorry for himself. He's full of this idea of self-pity. And then what you see is completely consistent with Saul. What did we see when we first saw Saul? Do you remember? When Samuel went to the family farm and they went to find Saul. And Saul was off with the donkeys, wasn't he? Do you remember he was trying to find the donkeys? And he had a servant with him. Do you remember what we found? Saul is somebody who likes to be led. So the servant made all the decisions. And then, do you remember that day came when Saul was going to be revealed as the king? And what did we find? He was hiding under the tractor so that he couldn't be seen. Saul consistently is somebody who doesn't make decisions, doesn't take action. He likes other people to take the risks, make the decisions, lead the way. He's continually presented to us as passive. But listen to it again now. Please go, verse 22. Please go and find out for sure. He's talking to these Ziphites. All right, then, he says, go and find out. Find exactly where his hideout is. Find out exactly who's seen him, because I know he's very crafty. Go and find out everything you can, not just about this one place, but all the other places where he lurks and hides. And he's full of contempt for David when he says that. And then once you find out exactly where he is, exactly where he may run, what else he may do, come back and tell me. And then when you come back and tell me, it shall be, verse 23, if he is where you say he is, that I will come and look for him and search for him through all the tribes of Judah. So do you see, here he is again, this Saul, full of self-pity, full of paranoia, but he's not willing to do any work. He won't take the risks. He won't make the decisions. He won't plan this action. He won't do anything. He wants people to do it for him. And he then wants to come when everything's done, it's all sorted, all the hard work's over, and he can come and take the glory. Now, I don't know what you make of Saul, but this picture of Saul is painted in great detail for us. Look at all the verses that the author gives to this little scene between the Ziphites and Saul. He's giving you masses of detail into the thought of Saul, the mind of Saul, the habits, the character of Saul. He wants you to see it very clearly. He's not telling us hardly anything about David. We've got very few words of David here. But Saul is being painted in this way. And what I'm going to ask you to do, I'm not going to do it with you. Where do you find God then in that? We've already seen, verse 14, God did not deliver him into Saul's hands. Then Saul, thinking, this is God sending David my way. Look at those verses and think about the lesson to be taken from them. Because there must be one there, because there's so much attention, so much detail, so many words are spoken there from Saul to these Ziphites. So our job always is to read and to find God. And what lesson do we learn about God? So that'll stretch our brains, gives us something better to do than watch that old square box in the corner. Let's think then during the week about what we can learn from God in these verses. So one more thing. Let me see if I can do it like this. I want you to look at the chapter as a whole. And if you look at verse 1 and you look at the last verse, what's in common between those two verses? Do you notice? Can you spot it? What's in common? Verse 1 and then the last verse. Let's go the last but one verse. What's in common? The beginning and the end of the chapter. The Philistines. So the chapter opens with the Philistines. So verse 1. Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. So the chapter opens with the Philistines, and it closes with the Philistines. Verse 28. Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. Now, all of you know, and I'm putting the book down again, if a passage starts and ends with the same word or the same idea, you know that that chapter is to be bracketed. Do you remember bracketing? That chapter, if you like, is being framed for you so that you see it as a whole. And it's as if the writer is not just writing like this. He's writing and then he does a big loop and he wants that passage to be kind of surrounded and stand out for you so that you pay attention to it very specifically. So the chapter starts with the Philistines and it ends with the Philistines. And you do this gesture. You can do it in your mind if you like. You think like that. And then what do you do next? If it starts and ends like this, we are going to form what shape? Do you remember? Into the passage, you're going to form an arrow. Okay? You're going to imagine an arrow shape or an arrow structure in the verses itself. So you've got Philistines, Philistines. That's the long end of the arrow point. And then you're going to have to work out the point, the sharp point, that is there in the passage for you to focus your attention on. It's a bit like the author's writing his story for you, and then he draws into the story an arrowhead, like a triangle. And he draws it in for you so that you then look out for the big verse that stands out a mile as this is the big point, guys. This is what I'm teaching you here. Okay? It's called a chiasm, or it's called an arrowhead technique. Doesn't matter what you call it. But you look out for that in the reading of your Bibles. And I'm always tempted when I'm talking to you like this to point out a New Testament example. And I always point out the same New Testament example so that it really kind of goes home for us and stays in our thoughts. So let's see how well Neil has done in that. What's the New Testament example that I always turn you to? Where a passage starts with one word, it ends with another word, and it's got this point that we then try and work out. See? This Neil is not much cop, is he? Let's turn to Romans then, just as an aside. And if in doubt, it's always the book of Romans. And we're in Romans 8. And what you find in Romans 8 is this. So let's find it then. Romans 8. Romans 8. So if you look at Romans 8, you've got verse 18, and then you've got at the end the verse 30. So it's that section, okay? Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." So verse 18 is glory. Then you go down to verse 30. "Moreover, he whom he predestined, he called; whom he called, he justified; whom he justified, he glorified." So verse 18 is glory. Verse 30 is glory. That little section for you is framed then. It's framed with the theme of glory. And as you see that there in your text, you then look out for the arrow point, the bit in the passage where the writer says, this is the main point I'm saying. Okay? There's your example in the New Testament. Now, time's going quick. So let's get back to 1 Samuel 23. And I'm going to ask you then, where's the point? Philistines, Philistines. Okay? Up here, the Philistines are the enemies. Verse 1, they're attacking Keilah. David has to go and rescue the Keilites from the Philistines. So there they are, verse 1, they're the enemy. At the end of the chapter, the Philistines actually, what do? Without knowing it, they save David. So the Philistines go from the enemies that David has to attack to those who save David from the clutches of Saul. And that's another thing to look out for in your Bible reading. How at one point, one person is one thing, and then later on, it's another thing. So the Philistines are enemies to begin with. They're still enemies at the end because they're attacking Israel. But they actually save David from the clutches of Saul. So God changes that situation. Same enemies, same people, Philistines. But they're enemies at the start and they save David at the end. So where's the point, guys? Cast your eyes down. And where's the point? So you remember the idea of an arrow then? Philistines, Philistines. There's the broad end of the arrow pointing to where? Where would you say? And what do we need to look out for to spot the arrow point? You look out for repetition. That's good. So we've had Philistines, Philistines. So, right, okay. So you can look out for that. You can look out for dialogue. Dialogue's always important. Don't always go midway. So if it's verse 1 and verse 30, don't think, oh, the point must be verse 15. It doesn't have to be midway at all. It can be right there or it can be right there. Doesn't matter where the point is, it's about getting there. Well, I'm sure you know the point of this passage is the conversation between David and Jonathan. That's the point that the writer is making. So let's read that conversation again, okay? And it's a wonderful conversation. In fact, it's just Jonathan speaking, isn't it? Verses 16, 17, and 18. They're the heart of this passage. And listen again to what happens. When Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods, he strengthened his hand in God. What a wonderful phrase. Now, as good Bible readers, you should all be a bit puzzled. And what are you puzzled by? How does Jonathan know where David is? Saul can't find him, and all his spies can't find him. And David is going from place to place to place. You get that in these opening verses. He's going from the mountains and he's going to the hills. And how does Jonathan know how to find David? So that's your first mystery. And then Jonathan comes along and he strengthens David's hand in God. And then listen to verse 17. He said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you." I did. "You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows this." So here's Jonathan suddenly appearing in the woods. And he says to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you." Jonathan is giving encouragement to David as David flees from his pursuer, as David goes from place to place, as the noose gets ever tighter around David's neck. Jonathan comes along and he encourages him. And he's encouraging him because it's going to get worse. They're going to get to that hill and he'll be in a kind of hand's grasp from being caught. Jonathan comes and he encourages him. And the way Jonathan encourages him is very interesting because Jonathan simply reminds David of God's promise. God has promised you, David, that you'll be king. He's promised you that Saul won't catch you. And so David is strengthened by Jonathan as Jonathan speaks the word of God to David, reminding him of what God had said to him all those weeks and maybe years earlier. So that's how you strengthen someone. You encourage them by the word of God. You remind the promises of God. You reinforce what you've heard from God. That encourages you and strengthens you in the Lord. So that wonderful phrase, verse 16, he strengthened his hand in God, and then he brings the word of God to him in verse 17. And then verse 18, the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. They've done this before. Here they are making another one. And then just in case you miss it, and just in case you think, oh, that's nice, Jonathan encouraging David, oh, bless. Just in case you get the closing sentence of verse 18. David stayed in the woods and Jonathan went to his own house. Now, what's to be noticed there, guys? What's the significance of that statement? Any thoughts? Because the author, you can almost imagine him. I don't know who the author is, but you can almost imagine him writing that sentence. And you are there as he writes, and you know the story yourself. And you say, go on, say the rest. Go on, tell them. Write down why that matters. And the author doesn't. He just passes over it and he carries on with his story. Why is that so significant at the end of verse 18? Go on. Okay. Okay, so Jonathan wasn't offering practical assistance. Okay, so he was going back to his house, hiding his alliance with David from his father. Richard, both of those, way possible, absolutely. The significance is, it was the last time they ever met. They never again met together after that moment. Events took over, and they would never see each other again. And that's what you want the author to tell you, that this was their last ever meeting. But he doesn't. And it then, when you realize that this was the last time they ever spoke or met, it adds a new light to what Jonathan had said. So knowing now this is the last time they meet, they'll never see each other again. Listen again to what Jonathan said, verse 17. Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Well, he never was next to David. And that's the poignancy and the emotional element to what's going on here. Neither David nor Jonathan know that they'll never meet again, and that when David becomes king, Jonathan won't be at his right hand. He won't be his right-hand man, because Jonathan too will be dead. And so this whole passage is colored by this connection between Jonathan and David, and Jonathan encouraging David, not knowing his own fate. He's encouraging David in his future when as Jonathan doesn't know about his. But we're not going to end on that note, because what we're going to do is you're going to have to imagine David in the woods, and suddenly there's Jonathan. We don't know how he got there. We don't know how he knew, but he suddenly comes, and he comes alongside David, encourages him, strengthens him, says a few words to him, reminds him of God's purpose, reminds him of the plan of God for his future. He does that and he leaves. So it would only have taken half an hour, maybe, of their time together. He comes and he leaves, but he comes to strengthen David, both in the moment and for what lies ahead, when Saul almost grabs him. And what you're seeing in Jonathan is you're seeing a type of Jesus Christ. You're seeing the person of Jesus who comes alongside us when everything is dark and lonely, and he encourages us in the word of God, and then he's gone again, but not in that everlasting sense. But it's the idea of Jesus coming alongside, standing alongside, speaking the word of God, encouraging us when we need it the most. And then we carry on in our Christian lives. He's a type of Christ standing alongside us in our darkest moments. And if I can find it, and I'm still finding my way around new Bibles, You have exactly this in the testimony of Paul. And I wonder if, yes, I found it. So turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and you get Paul telling you exactly the same thing. So Paul is in prison. He's had, it's his second time to be in prison, and the trial is over, and he's waiting for the judgment. He's waiting for the sentence from the judge. And Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and he says, I've been put on trial. I'm just waiting. And listen to what he says. Verse 13 of 2 Timothy 4 and verse 13. And he's giving Timothy some instructions. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. And the books. Bring especially the parchments. And then listen to what he says. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. So Alexander would have testified in court against the Apostle Paul. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also be careful of him, for he greatly resists our words. And then verse 16. At my first defense, so this is when he was questioned in court, no one stood with me. And everyone forsook me. May it not be charged against them. And then verse 17. And verse 17 is the fulfillment of Jonathan meeting David. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So Jonathan meets David and he strengthens David's hands in the Lord. And here now for Paul, the Lord stands with me and strengthens me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So do you see this idea then of Jonathan suddenly appearing, encouraging, and then going? And Paul says exactly that. I was on my own, forsaken by everyone. And Jesus came, and he strengthened me for what I had to face. Well, let's pray together, shall we?